Morning. Why don't you open your Bibles to the letter of Jude as we continue our study through Jude, and I named this morning's message, You Can Believe the Translation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift this morning up to you, Lord. Speak to us through your word, for your word is truth. Lord, protect us from the doctrines of men, and certainly from the wiles of the enemy, Lord. In these days, Lord, help us to stand firmly in the faith delivered once for all to the saints by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit and the revelation of who you are. Lord, we ask that you would give us illumination to these truths this morning. Speak to our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, and I pray that if there are any unscrupulous people, Lord, that you warn us about, Lord, would you please reveal them or expose them? And not necessarily to us, but Lord, to your truth. Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would surrender to you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And we've been in the letter of Jude. It always amazes me, and I'm glad that it always amazes me. I don't ever not want to be amazed when God just subtly and so sweetly reveals that his word is truth and it's powerful. You're going to see, we didn't plan to just have a meal and have food this morning, but where we find ourselves in Jude, it fits in on a morning where we're having communion. Well, you'll see. I get ahead of myself, but it just bears it out. You know, the sad thing is, in the first century church, there were unscrupulous men that were pimping out the body of Christ. All right, and that's what was going on. They were untruthful. They were rebellious. They were their own authority. We looked at this last week. All you have to do is turn on the TV, and it's not just men. So many men and women today that claim to be prophets, but they're exposed right away. They're not prophets prophets. They are for profit. They are for profit, sadly. And just like in the first century church, and I believe that one of the most subtle, but not really subtle, claims that are coming from so many pulpits as unscrupulous men and women today are selling out the church is with this argument that we cannot be sure of the translation of the scriptures. We know that all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there are some translations that, you know, the nearly inspired version, and the Message Bible isn't even a translation, it's an interpretation, and it's in poor taste, I believe. I think I probably should have started like I have every week while we're in the letter to Jude. I'm going to step on some toes. And I joke about the nearly inspired version. The older one, much better than the newer one, where they wanted to be, we call it non-binary now, where they didn't, you know, in this whole argument of the patriarchy of the scriptures and all that stuff. Hey, look, God is God, and he set things in order in a certain way. Not that anybody is less equal in salvation and in the eyes of God, but that there is a reason for certain orders that is given through the scriptures that we are to adhere to. And so all these things are coming into question and being done under this guise of, well, infallible man has translated. Not only are they starting to attack the inspiration of the scripture, and you know, they were all infallible men that wrote these letters, and there's some truth in the scriptures, and you know, and so you only, we have these men that stand up and they only speak or teach on their favorite scriptures and the ones that are positive, whatever that's going on. You know, it's no different today than what was going on back in those days. And we've talked about how because of biblical ignorance today, because of the sensuality of our culture that has crept in, these things are being allowed to be spoken from pulpits and to influence people. And so Jude writes, and Jude said, look, I just wanted to write to you about grace and our common salvation and how good Christ is and how good God has been to us. That there's a hope of eternity because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I wanted to write about those things, but I have to warn you. Unscrupulous men have crept in unnoticed. They've come in through the side door and even allowed in, sadly, and allowed to remain in many instances. And so he said, woe to them. You know, we talked about the way of Cain and the error of Balaam and the Korahites that stood against the authority that was given to Moses. And now it says in verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, their clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. It's actually kind of, he's soft-pedaling it there a little bit. But love feasts, they were called the agape feasts. They began in the early church. They were the original potlucks. It was the opportunity because, you know, another lie that's going out there was Jesus was a communist. No, he was a communist because we're told that all had the same things in common, the church were to have in common, and those who were well off or those who had more and those who had less, they would come together in these agape feasts and share. And for some, it may have been the only good meal that they had during the week. Because we know that they were all in danger, right, of losing their position, losing their jobs because they were followers of Jesus Christ and they would be shunned by the community. But some were still allowed to either have their business. Some were God blessed, you know, in those situations, and they were to share with the rest of the body. And so they would have these agape feasts. They would come together. It'd be a time to enjoy true koinonia. That word koinonia, fellowship, it revolves around and is founded upon Jesus Christ. That's what koinonia is. When we get together and if we share a meal, right? And that's why I always pray before we do come together. This is basically an agape feast that we're going to get to have. That's why I was tickled. God's word rings true. He just decides to do these things and arrange these things so that we can see, look, we can be sure of God's word because it's sure. And so the idea is, and whenever you come together, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. When we break bread and when we drink the cup. That's why I'll pray even when we're having a meal together, that true koinonia and true communion of the body of Christ is found at the table, sharing with one another, but then remembering what Christ has done for us. And that's what the agape feast would be. And so there are some who saw these gatherings as the opportunity to be selfish, not serving others, but expecting that they would serve, that they would be served. And sadly, we find out from the church at Corinth that it was the rich ones, the ones who had the means, that took advantage of the situation, feeding themselves. Some showed up drunk, causing brawls at an agape feast. They would try to pick people off with their, you know, their extra biblical revelations, their false prophecies, sharing what knowledge they didn't have as if they had the true knowledge or the knowledge of the truth. Trying to get people under their own influence. They wanted followers. And Jude said they're spots. That word is spilas. It means the ledge of a rock or a reef in the sea. It was a nautical term, and it literally meant hidden rocks. And what is being the warning is that there is a danger, just like there was a danger to ships, that were not aware of the rocks that were just underneath the surface. They would become shipwrecked on the reefs. Go down to Florida. A lot of the coast around here, all over the place, ships have gone down because of these spilas that Jude is talking about here. They cause shipwrecks. And really kind of in mind, when you look back and through the scriptures of the 3 years, remember that Judas was with the disciples and with Jesus. These people are like the Judas, none of them realizing Judas' heart and what he was really there for, right? We're told money disappeared here and there. Jesus knew it was going on, but the disciples didn't. To the point when they were sitting around the table, Jesus was with them and he was breaking bread and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And the interesting thing is, they didn't all, it doesn't say, and they all turned their eyes to Judas. They're like, is it me? Lord, is it going to be me? They're all afraid they were the ones that were going to betray Jesus. But Judas is like that spilas, that spot at the love feast, just under the surface, with a wrong heart. And the church needs to be on the alert, on the lookout for these false professors of faith. That's what they are. Jude's warning is to the church, those that are faithful, not to give in to these false teachers. Don't invite them into your home. And they're not to remain in the church. Sadly, there are many in churches today that will not heed the warnings and are not heeding the warnings. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. We're going to see it's more than just the translation here that I'm talking about. And we're going to talk about this appearing. It's very important. Preach the word, verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And certainly Paul talking to Timothy, who was called at a very young age to pastor the church at Ephesus, which was going to be a very challenging charge for him, because it was at Ephesus that Paul remained for 3 years, and that there was not only the church there, but a Bible school, basically, teaching and the raising up of those that would go out and pastor churches. And so he says, preach the word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Is as evident today as it ever has been in the history of the church. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers that will tell them that everything is okay when it's not okay. That's basically what's going on. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Remember in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, encouraging you, challenging you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, that we are to wrestle and agonize over these things, these untruths that are coming in, and to weigh it against what we know to be true in the Scriptures. And not in the sense of how is Bill doing or how is, you know, somebody else doing, but introspectively examining ourselves. Are we being led away? Are we more willing to listen to somebody who might not be telling us the truth instead of digging for what is true ourselves? And Jude warns that there are persons who are already in the church who profess and confess the faith. They sound good. They know all the Christianese, but are not led by the Holy Spirit of truth. They are not born again of the Holy Spirit. There has been no transformation that has taken place in their lives, and they preach a false gospel that is justifying a sin lifestyle instead of the true gospel of a changed life in Jesus Christ. And it's challenging all the denominations. Calvary Chapel is not immune to these things. Because it's not about a denomination. It's about belief in Jesus Christ. Or a non-denomination. Or the joke that they have about Calvary Chapel that we're in a denomination that's not a denomination that's a denomination. Well, Pastor Ken was that dumb. But we've seen it happen. Presbyterian USA. It used to be just Presbyterian. Now it's Presbyterian USA, Presbyterian PCA. ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Churches of America. It used to be just the Lutheran Churches of America. Now you have ELCA, then you have the Missouri Synod. The Episcopal Church, which has now, you know, in that split, one went with the Anglican Church of England, the other one went with the Anglican Church of Africa. United Methodists versus Free Methodists. Just to name a few, have turned the grace of God into license to sin. And they deny the atoning sacrifice for sin. They actually deny that sin is sin today. It's a redefining of words. It refutes and denies the very word of God. That is what we see happening. At Babel, God gave man, he basically confused the languages. He looks down, he said, look, they're going to be able to accomplish whatever they're setting out to do. And so to halt things, you know, and the command was that they were to go, they were to have dominion over the earth, they were to go and multiply, take the land that God had gifted them with. Instead, they all came together, and listen, here's the problem. When man gets together and has too much time on their hands, they come up with bad ideas, and that's what happened. And so God confused the languages to kind of hold it at bay. Well, what's happened? Man has overcome that, and guess what they're doing? They're coming together, and there are all kinds of bad ideas that man is coming up with. To the extent that they think that they're creating things. Man can't create anything. All they can do is build something from what's already been created. But they've fooled themselves, and people are buying into this. It was the self-reliant humanism that started in Babylon, or in Babel, that we see today. And today man manipulates languages. We have all kinds of word salads redefining the true meanings of the language to satisfy their own desires. And in rebellion against God, they are defining their own truths. It has crept into the church. It is causing shipwrecks of people's faith. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. And he named it, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so he challenges Timothy, just as we need, listen, we struggle not against flesh and blood, We really shouldn't beat up on each other, but we struggle against angels, principalities, and powers, all right? There are, and there's, we're going to see, there's demonic influence behind what is going on. I'm not saying that they're necessarily possessed, but they are being led and oppressed by an unknown, unseen force that wants to confuse truth and to confuse you. And it says they feast with the church without fear. They do it without any shame. They do it openly from pulpits, justifying alternative lifestyles. One of the saddest things I ever did was a Calvary Chapel pastor after Pastor Chuck died, and the things were going on, posts online, a bottle of wine, and pastors sitting around the table saying, "Free at last." Justifying. I mean, I hear people in churches justifying smoking weed because it's legal now. Just because man has made it legal doesn't mean that it's right in God's eyes. They're serving only themselves. They come with a "bless me" instead of a "bless you" attitude. At Corinth, they were ungodly men. They were causing divisions. They were stirring up strife when they were to come together in holy fellowship and holy communion, lifting one another up, remembering the Lord. And it said it spilled over into the communion table, which we're going to take this morning. These men had no reason and certainly no spiritual right to even come to the Lord's table. Yet I know that in the church, there are many who partake of the communion table without considering what they're justifying in their own lives. The pattern in their lives is self-justification of an ungodly lifestyle. Ezekiel 34, 2 and 3, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." They're clouds without water, he says. They do not provide the life-giving water necessary for growth and refreshment. It looks promising. Certainly, in those in agriculture, the hope is when the clouds come up in the west that they are clouds that are forming to drop water, that the crops can grow, that the seeds can take root. It's the same thing for us spiritually. Shepherds are to lead to green pastures and to take the sheep beside still waters, to be refreshed, to find rest. Late autumn trees without fruit. Listen, we know this in Michigan, right? Now I know the cherries come earlier, right? Cherries come earlier. But apples, every one of us probably, right? September, October, November, getting a little too cold. We're out at the apple orchards. That's the time when most fruit-bearing trees will bear fruit. But he's saying they're fruitless, certainly concerning righteousness. They said they're twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Why are they fruitless? Because they are rootless. They're not rooted in righteousness. That's what the church is to be rooted in the righteousness of Christ. So they're fruitless and they're rootless is what Jude is saying. It says, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Isaiah 57:19-21, and this Jude may be thinking of this, I create the fruit of the lips, starting at verse 19. God says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. I grew up in Southern California, and I know that they have coastlines here in Michigan, and certainly the Great Lakes are treacherous too when storms come up. Have you ever walked along the shore of the Great Lakes after the big storms? And all the garbage and debris that washes up. Same thing at the ocean. You walk down there, there will be driftwood. There will be, you know, who knows, you know, what the seas sank, what the storm sank. But there might be debris from ships, driftwood, garbage, seaweed, jellyfish, dead fish. You got to be careful out there. But death. That's what this is talking about. They foam up. They swell up like the seas do. And all they deposit on the shore, all that comes from them is debris. Broken and dead. The true shepherds and teachers of God's word will bring up the treasures of the deep, not the debris of the deep. And the picture here is of these false professors that only leave refuse and destruction wherever they go. And they're wandering stars. Now, if you were a mariner back then, everything, you know, out on the sea, especially at night, you would be guided by the stars, whether it was the stars, the planets, or the constellations. That's how they would set their course. But we know that there's comets, that there are moving, moving elements in the sky. And if they mistakenly had set their course according to a comet, later that evening, they may find themselves a little bit off course as that is moving in the night sky. They're wandering stars. And look, if just like a ship that can mistakenly use it for direction, it will end up off course and be misdirected. The same thing can happen to those in the church if we're not careful. They're haters of light. They have darkness reserved for them. Literally, it's the gloom of darkness. It speaks of an awareness and emotion in that darkness, the gloom of darkness. I was talking to somebody about yesterday about nihilism and the belief in nihilism. And look, when you die, you're either in the presence of the Lord. There's no death spirit sleep and whatever. They come up with all kind of crazy ideas. Or you're in darkness. You are in hell, basically separated from God, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You'll be fully aware of where you're at. Imagine that. That's what's reserved for them. Yet they don't heed the very thing that they claim to know and to be speaking of, which is God's word. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly, four times all ungodly. One thing that we've learned in the Greek and in our studying of the Word of God, that all means what? Some don't think they're going to get away with it. Deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They think they're good. Now, Enoch Very interesting, and I know that many have read the book of Enoch. I'm just going to tell you, this isn't canonization of Enoch. But there are a number of books that aren't canonized, that aren't considered fully inspired, but that are spoken of in the scriptures, which mean that there is certain truths, because we see that Enoch was a prophet of God. Scriptures say that. But this isn't suggesting that all of the book of Enoch that we have right now is inspired, okay? And I know a lot of people have read it, and I've talked about it, and it opens up some interesting things. It kind of gives some insight, possibly. The problem is with the book of Enoch is there's no doubt that the early church fathers, and certainly probably the priesthood in the first century, knew of the book of Enoch. Why we do not have the original transcripts, it's quite possible that the powers that be, the religious leaders, understood it to speak of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and it speaks of the return of Jesus Christ, and they didn't want anybody else to get their hands on it, and it may have been done away with, we don't know. But what we have is not considered an original, okay? And just because Jude speaks of it doesn't mean that it's all something that we can hang our hats on or build doctrine off of. There is a part of it that you can take to the bank, okay? And this is it. And so Enoch was in Seth's line, unlike Cain, who brought a self-righteous sacrifice. Remember, Seth brought the required sacrifice. And we're told that Enoch was a friend with God. This is not the Enoch of Genesis 4. Cain also had in his line an Enoch. But what we're told in Genesis chapter 5, starting at verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Verse 23, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, verse 24, and he was not, for God took him. That understanding, he was taken, he was translated. Enoch was born when Adam was 622 years old. Seth at that time would be 492 years old. And Enoch lived alongside Adam for 308 years. Imagine that. And it's significant because it says that Enoch walked with God. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. Something happened when Methuselah was born. And Methuselah means when he dies, it shall come. Pronouncing the judgment of the flood upon an ungodly world. And Enoch, no doubt, imagine the discussions. It literally says that Enoch walked with God. You get the picture, and I said, of Adam that walked with God in the cool of the day, had that relationship, but also being raised and being able to talk to his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather about walking with God in the garden and what happened and what he and his wife brought upon all of humanity. And it straightened Enoch up. But Enoch got to discuss these things with God, and it says that God just took him. Like the story that Enoch walked with God, and every day they would walk a little bit further and a little bit further until one day God looked down on Enoch and said, listen, you're a little bit closer to my home than you are yours. Why don't you just come in? I like that. That's just kind of fanciful, but we know the heart of God, right? It's not that, so he grew up with that. In Hebrews 11:5, so we have Genesis 5, Hebrews 11:5, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken away, translated, metamorphoso, I think is what the Greek was, so that he did not see death and was not found because God translated him. For before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Or before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch was a prophet. We do not have the original transcripts, as I had said, which were likely preserved by Noah through the flood and known to the religious leaders. You see, Enoch is a picture of the rapture of the church, and Noah a picture of Israel and the unsaved world taken through the tribulation to the kingdom age. What was the world like when Enoch lived and walked with God? Well, knowledge was advancing. They began to advance in music and building of instruments. They learned metallurgy and learned how to use bronze and iron. They made weapons of war. Murder was beginning to become commonplace and rampant, even justified. Lamech justified it in his own life. Sexual immorality, lust for physical satisfaction, going after strange flesh. Genesis 6:5, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then in 11 and 12 of chapter 6, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. There were no boundaries to the evil. There was lawlessness. Could you even imagine a world like that today? And we're told, as in the times of the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, to execute judgment on all, convict all who are ungodly among them, all of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Remember, Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied. Is it possible that these people are in the church today? Knowing this, and what kind of lives should be the Christians should be living? Shouldn't this cause us to even want to walk closer to our Lord? They did not listen to the warnings of Noah then, and they're not going to listen to the warnings and the signs of Christ coming from the church today. They're not going to listen. In fact, they laugh. When Methuselah breathed his last, Noah was sealed in the ark, and judgment came upon the ungodly. All those who mocked Noah, they walked by and mocked him. He said, look, there's rain coming. Ah, there's no, never, it's never happened. Never rained on the earth. What are you talking about? There's no flood. Every morning we get up, it's perfect. Dew on the ground, we have everything we need. Everything grows. They laughed at him. When Methuselah breathed his last, judgment came. The church is waiting the bridegroom to call us up to be with him. When the fullness, we're told, of the Gentiles takes place, when one final breath of a sinner repents and asks for God's forgiveness, it's done. Enoch prophesied of the last days, the Lord's return, 10,000s of his saints. Not 10,000, 10,000s means innumerable in the Hebrew. His saints, his holy ones, spoken of the angels and of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory when he returns. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all his saints. Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 7, and it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." And says, "Now I saw heaven open," verse 11, "behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses," the saints. He will not come with us. Listen, he will not come with us until after he comes for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 18, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We will be caught up, harpasoed. I always tell you, look, they're going to argue with the rapture isn't in the scripture. That's fine. Harpasso is, and so I'm going to be harpassoed. You guys want to be raptured, go ahead. I'm just going to go with the original Greek because it says it. Why argue? Whatever, you know. I believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equal and all one. Doesn't say Trinity in the scriptures. I'm not going to argue with it. It doesn't say, but I believe that's what the scriptures say. "Let not your heart be troubled," chapter 14 of John. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We will not return until he's come for us and received us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Says, "Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken." The gathering together of him is going to happen first before we can appear with him. "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." There are two events that are spoken of in Scripture. There is an event that we're told only the Father knows when it's going to happen. Jesus said that. And it can't be the second coming of Christ, because the second coming of Christ is the most talked about event in all of Scripture. Do you realize that? In a moment, we're told nobody but the Father knows, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and like a thief, in an unannounced manner. There are no signs, there is no schedule for the bridegroom to come for his bride. The interesting thing is, you can calculate the return of Jesus Christ. You can't calculate when that clock starts, the 70th week of Daniel. It starts at the catching up by force of his church. And then it's 7 years. There's also another sign, and that sign is given to the Jews in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped by all of humanity, all that are left upon the earth, and then he makes war against Israel in Jerusalem, 1260 days, 3.5 years. From that day, 1260 years, Christ is returning. I'm just telling you, and I told you, when we read Jude, there are certain things that we learn that we need to let go of. We don't know when the day of Christ is. We certainly can know. And here's the thing, for you and me, it really doesn't matter, because we're returning with them at that point, after the 7 years at the wedding feast. That's what the scripture says. I'm just telling you, you want to wrestle with it, you go wrestle with it. I can calculate when Christ is going to return based on the scripture. It's spoken of, and there are so many signs. I just can't tell you when Christ is coming for his church and removes us from the wrath of man that we're dealing with right now. The translation is the gathering up, and the appearing is the coming with. And there will be many signs of Christ's second coming. The revealing of the Antichrist, I talked about that. And I'm certainly not going to encourage you that there's no harpazo catching up, and there's no wedding feast, and there's no promise of Christ coming for his bride. That wouldn't be very encouraging. There are some that believe that right at that moment, you go up and you come down. You know, I'm not into spiritual whiplash, man. I'm into... And we have this hope. There are some who do not, and you can share with them these things. But you don't need to argue with them about it. It's really fruitless. I've had that conversation. I've had phone calls. And in fact, listen, when it comes to those who are lost, you don't lead with the rapture. Jesus is coming. They ain't going to believe you. They need to know that Jesus died for their sins, and his last breath secured an eternal hope for them. What blows my mind is God reveals this to Enoch in those days about what is coming in these days. And in the end, Jesus, when he returns with the saints, with you and with me, he is going to judge the unrighteous, and he is going to judge the ungodly. And they need to know that. Whether they believe it or not, it's going to happen. All of them. Nobody's going to get away with it. And they did not believe the flood was coming when Enoch walked with God and Noah warned him. And we live in a time when mankind thinks he is going to write his own future and own destiny, make his own way. Man has set up his own God. That's the truth. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. I mean, that's self-evident. I don't need to get into it. I mean, I know that, like, the group that's coming from Downey, one time they went down to one of the churches in one of the poorest parts of Detroit, right across from a park that they ended up doing, giving away jackets and all kinds of stuff, and they went to a service, and I don't know, he said they argued about the rapture of the church, and they claimed that, wait till you meet Pastor Isaac and the group that comes. They're born again of the Holy Spirit. They love the Lord. Yet the people were telling them, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. You might not even be saved. And they had that whole thing. But at the end, you know, after they had taken a collection for this, taken a collection for that, one of the guys stands up, and their old pastor, about 90 years old, sitting up there, said, oh, everybody get out your wallets, because pastor needs a new pair of alligator shoes. That's being peddled in a lot of places today. I don't need any alligator shoes. Y'all wouldn't be able to afford it anyway, size 15s. They have alligators, maybe crocodiles, I don't know. But if you're told you need to give them something, believe their super revelation about God's word, or are inviting you to believe they have the new truth, you need to tune them out. Hmm. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You think Jesus is coming? We have a good thing going here right now. God's not, we're doing good. God's got to be pleased with us. Or believe the science. Listen, one of the other things, ways that leaders in the church have pimped out the church is this believe the science garbage. When it matches up with what God's word says, I'll believe it. There's a pastor who actually is teaching, and this is a well-known, his father just recently passed away, that science should be trusted over God's word. Listen, God's word tells us that these things are coming. They have come. They're in the church. And if the church is biblically ignorant, it is going to be misled and led into hidden rocks and shipwrecked. And if the Bible is not true, we are without hope. Worship your computer. Worship your smartphone. Listen, they have an app for it. Don't worry. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to conclude. Don't ever believe a pastor when he says he's almost done. And I write this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds, by the way, a reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing that this verse, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and say, where is the promise of his coming? Listen, I've gotten emails after teaching on the apostle of the church, the snatching away of the church, and I'll get them, and you don't worry about it. I know how to deal with them. I just don't answer them. Although Pastor Kevin knows I want to answer them. I don't. Look, he's not coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, which is true. And God's already judged it once. He's going to judge it again. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Listen, are we going to save the planet? Are we looking for the world to solve man's problems? Are we? Or are we looking for the Savior of the world? Because Peter says in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, they'll be dissolved. God will solve them. As he puts everything right, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I was just singing, man, holy, holy. I hope none of you missed that moment to be reconnected and to realize, to be renewed in your spirit that God is holy. It's not a small thing to come in here and lift up your hands and your heart and your voice or whatever to a holy God. He's holy. And he's called us to holiness. Not this willy-nilly, wishy-washy, Christianese, you know, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. How ought we to be living? Imagine one day Enoch has a kid, inspired to name him Methuselah. When he dies, it will come. Judgment is coming. Knowing that judgment is coming, how ought we live?